We're continuing our studies in the book of Romans, and we're in the fifth chapter. And there's much in the fifth chapter of Romans that's very difficult to grasp. But the Lord is gracious and merciful to us as we seek to churn the milk to gain the butter fat that's found in these verses. I'm going to read Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This passage of Scripture, by way of review, teaches us that Christ died for us. We have studied this passage of Scripture, and we know that the word us is a reference, or is actually referenced, in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved, called, saints. And the word us includes Paul as well. These are those, the beloved are the elect. Paul knew the elect, beloved of God. These are, by the way, are all adjectives describing those in Rome. They are those that are called unto his kingdom and glory. And they are those who are living a life that is separated, a holy life. They're not living in sin. They're living a life that's pleasing to God. They're living a life that is just. And Christ died for not only for us who are in the family, because this is a reference to those in the family, but he died for those that are not in the family. And we see that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But I just want to emphasize that in John 19:30, by way of review, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. He gave up, this is aorist. It was not a long time event. When he died, it was over. But it was also finished. And it was his spirit that he gave up. And so when we think about when he said this was, when it was finished, the salvation of mankind, that work had been completed. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 tell us that who he died for. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died..." That's eros, that's an event. "For all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them." Is that where we stop? No. Without him being raised from the dead, our lives would be empty. It would be hopeless. There would be no power. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, faith wouldn't work. It would be vain. He died for all that they which live. Who are they that which live? Those are the ones who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They have life. Now, in verse 9 of Romans 5, it says, "much more than." In other words, there's more than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. "Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." Now we dealt with this passage of Scripture last Sunday, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I just want to emphasize, after his death, the much more has to do with his blood. In fact, you find in John 19:34, which is just a few verses, four verses down, in John 19 after his death. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. There's a distinction between his death and the shedding of his blood. They're not associated. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see that when the children of Israel observed the Passover and also the sprinkling of blood, separated events. Now, so I wanted to just show you this distinction here. He died for the sins of the whole world, and he shed his blood that we might be justified, that we might be cleansed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no deliverance. There's no liberty. It's through the shed blood that we have cleansing from sin. And confession of sin provides cleansing as well. So I want you to see that association. Now, in verse 10, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." When we were enemies. What does it mean to be an enemy of God? Well, James 4:4 tells us what an enemy of God is. At least it starts the definition. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Wherefore, therefore, shall a friend will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, it's interesting, the word adulterer and the word adulteresses, one's masculine, the other one's feminine. And this is not talking about sexual activity. I believe this is talking about faithfulness. Is an adulterer faithful? No, he's not faithful to himself or to his wife. And so this is talking about those that are unfaithful are going to be unfaithful to the Lord. And the unfaithful are friends of the world. And if we are a friend of the world, we're the enemy of God. Now, let me just say this. Enemies do not fraternize. They're trying to do that today, but they're doing that with guns. Whether they call it fraternizing or not. But they're killing each other. And if they are not, they're wanting to. And it's not that the Lord is interested in killing us, but the point I want you to make is this. If you're an enemy of God, you've separated yourself from God. You pulled away. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Being enemy of God is enmity." In other words, an enemy of God is one who is not subject to the law of God. I think that's interesting. Being subject to the law of God. There's some people think that we are not under the law. This verse says very plainly, if you're not under the law, you're not subject to the law of God, and you're carnal. And neither can be subject to the law of God. James chapter 2, verse 23. "The scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." There's a difference between Abraham and those that are lusting for things they cannot have and want. Of course, you find that in James 4 in verses 1 through 3. But the point is this, Abraham believed God. He trusted God. He had his confidence in his God. And he was called a friend. We need that in our own life. We need to be confident in him. Now, in Luke chapter 19, verse 27, the Lord asks the question, or makes the statement, "But those mine enemies," who are the enemies? "Which would not that I should reign over them." If God's not in charge in your life, you're an enemy. God wants to be in charge. He wants to be calling the shots. He wants you to be subject to His plans and purposes for your life. And let me say this, you do not want God as your enemy. Do you? I tell you, when it comes to praying for needs, particularly needs that you can't solve, you sure don't want to be praying to your enemy. At least I don't want to. I want to be praying to a friend. Do you ask a friend for help or do you ask your enemy? Well, it's interesting. We're not total enemies, but you know, the mariners, the submariners that were had sunk in a Russian mini sub, they couldn't get the submarine up, so they had to ask their enemies to help them, in a sense. But anyway, and to do the job, the British put aside any differences that they had to help some people. Lives to be spared. But anyway, the enemies of God are those that would not have Him reign over them. Now, in Romans 5:10, again, it says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. What does it mean to be reconciled? Well, I know that from my past history, we think of reconciliation as common salvation. I don't think that is a very good concept. Reconciliation means that God and I were together, and we were one at one time in the past, and then all of a sudden we're not. But that's not the way the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that we're dead in our trespasses and sins from the beginning. Reconciliation is defined, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11. And unto the married I command, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. What is reconciliation? It's the bringing together again those that are, in this case, those that are one. Reconciliation is taking somebody who has departed from God and bring him back to God. Bring him back into fellowship. Bring him back into friendship. To make peace. Let's sign a peace treaty. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did that. And all we have to do is accept it. And I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about there is reconciliation through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what being reconciled is all about. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, we have a little insight into those that are departing from the Lord. Daniel confessed in verse 5, we have sinned. And have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. How do we depart from God? Well, this is a pretty good list of things that we can do to separate ourselves from God. Living wickedly, rebellious, and departing from the precepts, departing from the Scriptures, getting away from the Word of God, getting away from the Scriptures. And not only that, from His judgments. What does it mean to be getting away from His judgments? To depart from His judgments is to simply say, I don't like what you're deciding for me. Judgments have to do with decisions that God is making for your life and mine. I'm so glad I ran across the verse. I deliberately ran across it while reading the Scriptures. When the Lord said to Job, will thou annul my judgments? Will thou condemn me that you may be more righteous than me? That's what he's saying. No, we do not want to condemn his judgments for us. His judgments, His thoughts, His plans, His purposes for us are better than we could ever conceive. In Hebrews chapter 3, we are warned. Verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief," in what? "In departing from the living God." Don't believe God? You have a tendency to depart from Him. And if you're departing from Him, you're going to be like an enemy. "But exhort one another daily," what it is called today, "lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We know that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith." What does it mean to depart from the faith? It means to quit pleasing God. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. And in the latter days there are going to be those that are going to give heed to seducing spirits, teachers that can trick you into believing error, to trick you to believing things would be better if you didn't trust God, and respond positively to the doctrines of demons. Demons are teaching today, and people are responding to the teaching ministry of those that are influenced by Satan's host. And what is Satan and his host trying to do? To get his kids from stop pleasing Him. To depart from the faith means you've stopped pleasing Him. So we don't want to depart from the faith. We want to be reconciled. It's interesting here in Colossians 1:21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies." Now this is not, I don't believe this is talking about the lost, because it uses the word sometimes. There were sometimes they were not enemies. Sometimes they were not alienated. But there were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through the death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, continue pleasing Him, grounded, settled, and not moved away. Not moving away means you're not departing, you're sticking together. And as you're not moving away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. In looking at verse 10, we find it's an interesting thought here, I think. Well, first of all, in verse 8, it says that Christ died for us. And in Romans 5:10, it talks about we are reconciled by the death of His Son. To die is a verb. It's an event. Death is a state or a place. And this, in our reconciliation, is on the basis of the Lord's death. Now, He is raised from the dead physically, and is at the right hand of the Father. But I think that Jesus Christ suffered a death, and I think that death is found in, as we read, His what happened to Him in the Garden of Eden. And I want to pick up on that thought as we continue our thoughts, because here in Colossians 1:21 it talks about in the body of His flesh through the death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. The death on the cross provided salvation. The state of His death will provide the means for us to be unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So we're talking about two different things. The death puts us in the death on the cross puts us in the family. This death helps us to stand approved in His presence. I'm trying to make, I see a distinction here. Okay? And by the way, this distinction here is contingent upon our faithfulness to continue in the faith. So it has to do with our relationship with Him, and we need to be reconciled to make sure that that relationship with Him as our high priest is not broken. Now, so we're reconciled by His death. And by the way, this is in the body of His flesh. When He gave up the ghost, that's one thing. This took place while He was in His body of flesh. And I think that this is a reference to when He was in the garden. It seems to me, okay? And let's continue. We're reconciled by the death. And by the word the death is the word thanatos. And it is a significant concept or a significant... well, it's significant, okay? I'll put it that way. In Isaiah 53:9, it says, "And He made His grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His death, because He had not had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth." In other words, He was a sinless offering. But notice here the word death. In the Hebrew, the word death is plural. And I've confirmed that with three different sources. That means more than one death. And when I say three different sources, I have a note in my margin of my Bible that says in the Hebrew that's plural. Graham Cord says it's plural. Spiro Zodiati's Bible says that the word death is plural. There are two deaths. This is a reference to the Lord, and there were two deaths that the Lord experienced. One on the cross. Where was the other one? Now that's what I want to share a little bit on. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He had put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul, not His body, an offering for sin." Now, there's no reference to the suffering on the cross. The only thing that I see on the cross, He was thirsty. I don't have any references that anything hurt. I mean, obviously we can say that when you are being crucified, something hurts. But the Scriptures don't reveal what hurts. There's one place in the New Testament that describes the agony that He experienced. And it was not on the cross, it was in the garden. Okay, let's continue. Bruised Him, He was put Him to grief, and when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed and shall prolong His days. What is seeing His seed? His seeing His seed is a reference to His children. When we are born from above, we are placed into the family. And He saw us. And He made provision for us. And that's the reason why His days were prolonged. Does that mean that if He hadn't seen His seed, that Jesus would have been gone forever? No. Prolonging His days has to do with His ministry, not His existence, not His being. He is still part of the Godhead. That'll never change. But prolonging His days had to do with His priesthood. He became our priest. In other words, "This day have I begotten thee." It was a new beginning when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and placed into the heavens as our high priest. That was a new beginning for Him. And it says that He prolonged His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. What is the pleasure of the Lord? That we will stand in His presence approved and rule and reign with Him in His coming kingdom. I believe that is His purpose for having Jesus Christ at his right hand is our high priest. Now, in Isaiah 53:11, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. I don't believe this has to do with salvation. This has to do with the many that are called unto his kingdom and glory. Romans 8 tells us that those that are called, he will glorify. And it says, for he shall bear their iniquity. Now, I'm going to save that last phrase for a little later, because in Lamentations 5:7, we find out what that means. But let me just read to you from Mark chapter 14. This is the travail of his soul. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And this word death is the same word death in Romans chapter 5 that we looked at. And it's the same word death in the Septuagint in Isaiah 53. But he says, I'm sorrowful unto death. That is a state of death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible that that hour might pass from him. He was praying. He was struggling. And when did he die? Verse 36, I believe, is when he died the second time. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. I believe that was the death that he experienced. And in that death, it tells us that he will bear our iniquities. Now, Lamentations chapter 5 verse 7 gives us a little insight in what it means to bear. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. The word born and the word bear are the same words. What were the children of Israel bearing? The consequences of the sins of their fathers. What had their fathers done? They didn't observe the Sabbath. Sabbath rest of the land. And what were the children of Israel doing? They were in captivity. That's the consequences. And our Lord, in His death, is bearing the consequences of our rebellion. Because if we would be like the fathers, we would be in captivity. But the Lord is bearing that for us so that we don't have to experience the consequences of our sin. Now, what I think happened in the garden is seen in John 10, verse 14. Jesus is teaching and he says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Now he's talking about his sheep. The sheep are those who hear his voice and follow him. And I give unto them life for the age. Okay? As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now this laying down of his life for the sheep, I don't believe is the crucifixion. It's not the crucifixion. This is the laying down of his life for his seed, that they may not experience the consequences of rebelling against God. All of us rebelled against God. All of us at times have been his enemy. Now let's continue. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, this is the key verse. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath age-lasting life. If you hate someone who knows kingdom truth, you're not going to have life for the coming kingdom age. You're not going to rule and reign with Christ. You've got to love your brother. Your brother is seeking to enter the kingdom. He is seeking to do the will of the Father, and you better love him. I know some goats that didn't, and they didn't like their consequences. Now let's go on. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we, brethren, ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You think that means crucifixion? I don't think that's what that's talking about. Laying down my life for my brother is to prefer him over me, to minister to him over me. Jesus Christ laid down his life for whom? For his sheep. And he is still laying it down for us, in essence, if you follow what I mean. It's the same thing in our own life. I need to be laying down my life for you, and you need to be laying down your life for me. That's what happened in the garden. When Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done," he was laying down his life for the sheep, that they might have life for the age. In John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." He laid down his life for whom? His friends. Who are his friends? His friends know what's going on. His friends know the truth. And he is going to make sure that they follow through on that truth and not err from the truth, because if they err from the truth, they're going to suffer the Thanatos death that Jesus was willing to take upon himself for you and for me. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40, he says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them," that is Israel, "that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." You know what causes you to depart from God? You have no respect for him. You have no fear of him. You think that just because you're saved and you have what is known as a fire escape or insurance policy against going to eternal hell, that's it. Beloved, that is not the way it is. You depart from him and you'll suffer the consequences in the millennium. Not for eternity necessarily, but in the millennium. Now, to depart is to forsake. Here are the consequences of those who depart. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. You know where I want my name written? In heaven. I want my name written in heaven. I don't want my name written down here on the earth. Having my name written on the earth means that I'm saved. I'm not going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But I could have had my name written in heaven and not blotted out, because there are going to be names blotted out of the book of life in heaven. And those that are blotted out will not rule and reign with Christ. Why are they written in the earth? Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. May the Lord help us to appreciate the value of what Christ did for us in the garden. He saw us, and he was willing to have his days extended that we might enjoy honor and glory with Him in His coming kingdom and glory, and to help us not to depart from the faith, to help us not to depart from Him and have our names written on the earth. But we want our names written in heaven. We want to rule and reign with Him in His coming kingdom. And you know what? We need the fear of the Lord. When I pray in the morning, I bow my head and I tell the Lord, I have chosen the fear of the Lord. And then I quote a verse. It says, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Thee, that hope in His mercy. And then another one, same, almost the same. He says, I take pleasure in them that fear Me and those who hope in His mercy. I tell Him I chose the fear of the Lord, and I'm hoping You'll have mercy on me. And you know what? He will. He will. Father, I just pray that You would help us to appreciate the fact that You laid down Your life for us. Not only did You die on the cross, but You laid down Your life that we might have life more abundantly in the coming kingdom age. Bless this message to each of our hearts. May it glorify You, Father, in the Son, and may it encourage us to be faithful to You in these days. For these things we ask and pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.